Good morning. We are so, so glad that you have decided to spend the next hour with us as we continue conversing about the great controversy. Today, we go to the very inception of this movement that we call Adventism. We go from the beautiful, beautiful sunny skies of Southern California to parochial New England and look at what happened as a faith tradition begins to develop in the 19th century. Before we do that, we're going to pray. But even before we pray, I'm going to remind you, Loma Linda University Church functions with its financial calendar in very much the same way as our academic calendar operates, which means that our financial cycle, the fiscal year, closes June 30 of this year. And it's our deepest desire to maintain all of the different departments with a balanced budget. Now, Sabbath School is a department that desperately needs your help. We typically purchase quarterly, same quarterly that you are studying, in different languages, and we are facing a little bit of a shortfall. And so we would vastly, vastly appreciate if you can contribute anything you can so that our budget ends the fiscal year balanced. If you want to participate in that, if you find some meaning in what we do, it's very easy to give. You simply have to go on louc.org, click on Give, and make sure you select Adult Sabbath School, and we would really, really appreciate your contributions. And even if you can't financially help us, keep praying for what we do, both in front of the camera and behind the scenes, because we believe that the study of Scripture is foundational to the development of character. So, now that I've said all of that, can I invite you to pray with me? Jesus, we come to you on this beautiful Sabbath morning asking that you invest in us. And by that we simply mean, Lord, that your presence and that which you have gifted us with may overflow. That people whom we encounter and those who see us may truly, truly feel like they have been in your presence. Not because of us, but because of you. And so we pray, Father, in your name. Amen. We've prayed, we've introduced ourselves, but still we are missing one thing, and that is the second part, the second half of this dynamic duo that is with you on Sabbath after Sabbath. And that is my good friend, my colleague. You know, we don't spend time together just here. We are actually neighbors because our offices are right next to each other. Drum roll, please. Joey O, how are you today?
I'm doing well. Wow, that was quite an introduction. Yes, we are neighbors, and I enjoy this dynamic, conversing with you. We often get comments from people like, are you guys friends outside of this conversation? It seems like you guys have a great connection. We are. We're friends outside, and we spend a lot of time together, and so that's what helps our conversations flow so smoothly.
We are. We've actually taught each other a lot about patience, because both of us are kind of quiet and introverted. But for some reason, all of that introvertedness goes out the window when we're in our offices. And so I'll hear Joey on the phone talking to people. I'm sure you hear me either on the phone or talking to people. And rather than just become frustrated, we kind of learn how to be patient and good neighbors. And that, I think, you have taught me a lot, Joey.
I'm glad that I can expand your ability to have patience. Yeah, but I'm excited to have this discussion with you. It's interesting as we talk about the 2300 days. This is a prophecy that for those of us who have grown up in the Adventist Church, we've heard many of us have heard quite a bit. A lot of it has to do with numbers and calculations, at least the way that I learned it. And yet there is an important message behind it, which is that God has a plan for us, and that that plan ends with his second coming, which is why I love how the this chapter began talking about the second coming and saying that that message of Jesus returning is the golden thread. I like that phrase they use, the golden thread that runs throughout scripture. And it's something that you find in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And that that is the hope that we're looking forward to.
I think that's a great way to conclude. Let's pray. And we'll see you next week. No, Joey, you're absolutely right. Yeah. You know what I liked? I really liked that this lesson, as part of the, you know, the texts that the lesson invites us to consider, I really, really like the fact that 1 Thessalonians 4 was in there. Because I think none of the mathematical equations matter. If there isn't that promise that both the lesson refers to in 1 Thessalonians and in Matthew, the promise of Jesus's return. And so I think it's important, as you've said, to connect that golden thread and to be able to weave that in visible ways through our study of Daniel 8 and 9. And I think that's the challenge. Not only that it has to be woven in there, but that it has to be visible, that you actually need to be able to distinguish the thread. Because sometimes that thread gets lost in the sea of mathematical calculations that one has to make.
Yeah, that's a great point. Sometimes we can get so caught in the trees that we can't see the forest, right? Like we get so caught in all the details and then we lose track of why those details are important, which is that it's pointing to the fact that we can see the hand of God, the fingerprints of God, and we can see this golden thread that runs throughout scripture and throughout history, even outside of the period that's covered by scripture.
Yeah, that's a great point. I think today what we would like to do then is to give you a brief summary in the same way we did last week about how this has been usually understood, and then to look maybe at some broader implications of this idea of the 2300 days. Now, there is, and I have to say, there is no doctrine, I think, in Adventism that has been as divisive as perhaps not the interpretation of the 2300 days, but the actual implications or what that actually means. I think for those of you that remember the theological debates of the 80s, you would definitely agree that this has been a contentious issue. What I find fascinating is for all that we say about this and for how foundational and central it is to the ethos of Adventism, we don't talk about it that much. I don't remember the last time that we've actually heard a sermon on the 2300 days of Daniel, Daniel 8:14. And I think the reason is that the debates and the battles of the past have left us so scarred that we no longer have a desire perhaps to engage in the conversation. And I would like to posit that when looked at from a broader perspective, perhaps and just perhaps, the prophecy isn't really about when about establishing the when, but it's about the who.
I love that. I want to hear more about that, focusing more on the who and not so much the what, because I think you are right that we shy away. I mean, we will calculate the date and show that why the Bible can be trusted and prophecy is accurate, and seeing, oh, Jesus came right on time and all of those conversations. And those are encouraging to see, to look back and say, oh, wow, God knew what he was doing and he had a plan for us. But when we get to the date of 1844 and exactly what happened in 1844, which is different than what William Miller, as the lesson talked about, believed was going to happen in 1844. He thought the sanctuary being cleansed was the earth being cleansed, and that would mean the second coming of Jesus would happen in 1844. first 1843 and then 1844. And even he was a little bit cautious about the exact when. He didn't want to pick a specific day, a specific time. He said just about this range because he understood some of the flexibility there. So when we focus so much on the what, it's created these conflicts that have helped, that's actually caused us to miss maybe the most important part of this message, which is the who, like you said.
That introduction, I think, Joey, and you making us remember that it is Miller that comes up with these ideas is important because Miller, as you well know, doesn't arrive at his conclusions in a vacuum. Mm. Miller is part of a whole religious milieu that is happening in the America of the 1800s. Mm. Now, as we know, Miller begins as a deist, completely detached from the idea of God until the War of 1812. Mm. And there are the phrase, there are no atheists in foxholes, really, really becomes true. Yeah. With William's experience in the war. And upon his return from the war, he says that it is the providence of God has been made manifest in his life. Mm. And that is really what drives him to the study of Scripture. Now, everything else that occurs as he is delving into Scripture is really, really different. There is this push to restorationism in America. And as we know, America is burgeoning with the Second Great Awakening and kind of this religious response to what they perceive is the threat of humanism that is coming in from Europe. And so that is the environment that William steps into as he opens the Bible in the early 1800s.
Yeah, so he is very much a product of his time period. That transition or that disillusionment with the Reformation ideals and humanism and the belief that we as humans could create a perfect society. There had been so many advances that there was this belief that, oh, maybe humans, we can make the world good and bring about world, like all of these concepts were in place. And then things like the War of 1812 happens to William Miller, and he becomes very disillusioned with what humans can do, and that proceeds on as that that century moves forward. There is a lot of disillusionment with the Civil War and other things that we humans are good enough to be able to create a perfect world. And so a lot of those Reformation ideals start to be lost, and people start to not believe so much in modernity's ability to, through human intellect, create a world without war and poverty and suffering. And people again turn to Scripture again. Yeah.
And I think, Joey, as you're mentioning, Miller is kind of an odd bird in this narrative, because as these ideas are coming in and making their way across the Atlantic, America is responding with a myriad of religious movements that are actually born in this country. They are part and parcel of Americana, as it were. And so you have kind of this explosion in the 1800s of US-born religious movements that differ, as you're mentioning, from the traditional reformed concepts that were imported in the 1600s to America from Europe. And so you have kind of the emergence of all these religious movements in America: Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, Church of Christ, the predecessors of the evangelical movement, the Christian Connection. You have all of these movements emerging, and they're all driven by high emotive experience. They are these responses to what they see as an over-intellectualization of faith through experience and worshiping in and through the Spirit. And Miller, instead of kind of following that thread, perhaps because of his temperament, kind of remains as an oddity in the milieu of these emergent religious movements, because he does, although he is, as you said, reacting against modernity, he is utilizing mm-hmm. a very modern paradigm, a very modern approach mm-hmm. to his study of Scripture.
Yeah. And like you talked about, he's also following along the movement of Restorationism, which is to cast off the shackles, as they perceived it, of tradition mm-hmm. and go back to Scripture. Let Scripture, I mean, that's what the lesson talked about as well, Scripture interpret itself. We need to go back to the New Testament model of the church. And so that drive to just study Scripture. And yeah, it is an interesting dynamic, because he has a disillusionment with humanity's ability to create change in the world. And yet he makes human reasoning the primary way for us to understand God.
Yeah.
Right? And so that is an interesting, he is reacting against something, but he's also following along with, he's a child of his culture as well.
He definitely is. And he isn't, so he doesn't receive his training from any of the seminaries of the time, Princeton, Yale, Harvard. He also doesn't cut his teeth in the circuit of itinerant preachers that are dotting the landscape in New England with a religious revival. Rather, he grabs a Cruden's Concordance, an old Cruden's Concordance, and he begins to systematically study Scripture, verse by verse, line by line, word by word, in this desperate attempt, as you're mentioning, to restore Scripture as its own interpretive agent.
Wow. And that journey leads him to this prophecy that he struggles to understand at first.
So he gets to the book of Daniel. Now, there had been very little done in terms of Daniel. Modern scholars dismiss Daniel as a later creation of during the Greek occupation of Jerusalem, and they saw it as kind of this great, great story that is set in ancient Israel, but really is a product of Greek occupation, and so it was dismissed. In comes William, and William, looking at the prophecy that is found, as we Adventists know, in Daniel chapter 8, verse 14, he hears this number, 2,300 days and mornings, and the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. And as you mentioned, Joey, he understands the sanctuary to be the world, and he understands purification to come through fire, which leads them then to make the jump and to say, well, this is definitely a prophecy that is talking about the Christ's second coming.
Yeah, I just imagine him studying this passage and coming to this conclusion, and what emotions, what thoughts would have run through his mind, thinking, is this talking about the second coming of Jesus? Can I find the date when Jesus is going to return? Would that be accompanied by excitement, by fear, by awe? I just wonder what went through William Miller's mind when he made that conclusion, because we do know that he didn't readily share it. Right, he held it to himself for a long time. He went back and he started restudying it, as the story goes, for two more years to try to confirm his findings. And yet he felt very, very compelled that what he had discovered was true. And then he started sharing it in small ways, but not really preaching it. And so it just makes me wonder what was going through his mind. I think there must have been a fair amount of anxiety and discomfort with what he had learned, that he didn't just go shouting it from the mountaintops.
And I think you're absolutely right. Miller famously pens, talking about this moment in 1843, I take my pen with emotions as such I have never felt before, for I know in my heart that God's word is true and the date is right. Joyful news for those who believe, but terrible for those who haven't believed. Wow. And so you have kind of this mix of emotions that is evident in his correspondence, yeah, as he is experiencing fear, trepidation, anxiety, excitement. And what is fascinating is that at its height, this movement was able to galvanize one of every 35 Americans. So one of every 35 Americans, wow, would have attended a Millerite camp meeting between 1842 and 1844.
Wow, one in 35. That is a much larger reach than Seventh-day Adventism has ever reached.
Imagine if one of 35 Americans were Adventists now. We'd have a church whose membership in this country would surpass the membership that we have worldwide. This was kind of the height of Adventism. And yet, as you mentioned, I think aptly, Miller is very hesitant to share this because as he's beginning to make these connections, and this is what's really fascinating, right? With no theological training, he's making these connections. And he makes this connection between Daniel and Revelation. Mm-hmm. And he comes up with this unique idea that not only has taken hold within Adventism, but has taken hold within a lot of sectors of Christendom, and that is the premillennial return of Christ. Mm. Before Miller, most Christians in America believed that Christ would come after the millennium, and that's still an idea that we find in some of our brethren, particularly in evangelical churches. But Miller comes up with this very unique idea that Jesus comes, and then you have the 1,000 years, and that, added to this idea of the impending soon return of Jesus, really, really frightens him, because he knows that it represents expulsion from most mainstream churches in New England at the time.
Yeah. And, you know, we can talk about the effects of how this millennial fever, this return of Jesus, imminent return of Jesus, affected his followers, and say, well, you know, many of them sold land, they sold properties, they didn't think they would have to live on this earth for very much longer, and so they were willing to let go of so much. And it did cause financial troubles for many of them afterwards. But at the same time, I wonder, this, even if we don't pressingly believe that Jesus is going to return in 10 years, like Miller did, or in 20 years, or 15 years, or in 3 years, or 1 year. I wonder about the impact, if whether the return of Jesus Christ should be making more of an impact in the ways that we live today. Now, I'm not saying that all of us should get rid of our 401ks or, you know, Roth IRAs or anything like that, but I do wonder, Does the second coming have an impact on the way that we choose to live our lives today? Mm. Or should it? Should it have more of an impact on how we live our lives today? This is something I've been, as I've been studying this lesson throughout this week, it's something that I've been thinking about a lot for myself and for my family. I don't know about you, Miguel, that I think you guys also have a bucket list of things that you as a family want to do. My family has a bucket list that's much longer than we'll ever be able to accomplish. But as I was thinking about this, it made me wonder, what are the things on my bucket list that are most important? Mm. What are the priorities that I have for my family? Knowing that Jesus is going to return, and knowing that there is eternity on the other side, what are the things that are most important for me to do and to be with my family? And as I was considering that, it made me realize that while I do enjoy traveling and seeing new places, and a lot of our bucket list has to do with going to places like Australia and Africa and going all over the world, although that is a part of our bucket list, that's not as crucial, because if eternity lies on the other side, then we'll be able to travel our heart's content for an eternity. So it made me realize that for me, the most important thing is making sure that my children know and love Jesus, that they have a personal relationship with him, and that they know, and they know that I love them and that I care for them. And it just gave a lot more clarity, and one that I guess I should have had earlier, but it did. Thinking through this lesson provided a lot more clarity about what are the most important things that I want to accomplish. And it has less to do with things that I do, but who I relate to and who we relate to. Like you were saying in the very beginning, the who that this points to is more important than the what.
Yeah. Wow, that is powerfully stated. I love the fact that you are asking the question that is at the heart, I think, of the Christian confession, right? We believe that Jesus is coming back. And yet, a lot of times, that belief seems to be mitigated by the tyranny of the immediate. And I think we can discuss about till our heart is content, if Miller was right or wrong. Spoiler, in the end, he comes out of the great disappointment thinking that they got it wrong. We can believe that, as Adventists did in the 1800s, that the prophecies about geography and about how Jesus moves apartments in the sanctuary. Or we can believe, as some Adventists did, I hope none of you do though, that Jesus' coming happened and it was a spiritual coming. You can believe any of these things, but what I find most moving about the story of the inception that is Adventism, is the fact that they were clearly committed to this reality, that the confession that the promise that Jesus made, I am coming, I go to make a home for you, to make a place for you, and I am coming back, that was real. And that it was real not because it came from wishful thinking or from this fanciful reading of a meta-narrative that makes you feel good, but that it came from taking scripture seriously. And for all of the debates that Adventism has had and all of the scars that we as participants of those debates still bear now, I think one of the things that we need to remember is Adventism isn't about the dates. Adventism got to the dates because we took scripture seriously. And sometimes the result might have not been ideal, but the process was the right process. Miller's process, the Adventist pioneers' process, the process that people have had in this church for 160 years of taking scripture seriously, that I think needs to continue to be one of the hallmarks of our faith tradition.
Yeah. And I think for William Miller, that is what began that process for him, for his followers like Ellen White and James White and Uriah Smith and others, who taking scripture seriously is what drove them to understand scripture in sort of a unique way, and to begin to challenge some of the other ways of thinking and to come up with, to realize that there are ways that God was speaking, especially in their time, a message about the Sabbath, a message about his return, a message about how he has a plan for our lives that was missed by other people because they took scripture seriously. I also, I love what you said about how this message, when we take scripture seriously, it makes the second coming such a, it's not just theoretical for us. It's something that becomes very practical, because when we read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul is speaking about the second coming, not as some kind of doctrine, pie in the sky teaching. He shares it to people who are grieving, right? People who have experienced loss and death and martyrdom, and he tells them this message as a way of encouraging them. So it's very much grounded in their experience. It's not just, oh, Jesus is going to come and he's going to come on this date and this thing. It's because Jesus is going to come, we do not need to grieve like those who have no hope. Right? And so I think that that is a very powerful part of this. When we talk about the 2300 days, the return of Jesus, what Jesus is doing it up in heaven, all of those things, I think the most important takeaway is about, like you said, the who, and that we have a God who is advocating for us, who has throughout history shown how much he cares for us, in that he has shown patience, mercy, he has fought for us, he has died for us, and that he's coming back for us soon.
And that's what William thought. And so I think he gets to Daniel 8:14, and if you remember your charts, do they still do charts in school? I wonder. If you have kids or grandkids in the academy, go ahead and ask, do you guys still use the charts? And if they do, please let us know, because you remember the chart, right? William gets to 2300 days and he says, 2300 days. I know, because I've looked at the book of Ezekiel, that a day equals a year, 2300 years. There's only one problem, Joey. William needs to know when to start counting from. And so he gets to Daniel 9. And Daniel 9 gives us the prophecy of the 70 weeks. And that starts with the edict to rebuild Jerusalem. And William knows when that is. That's 457 BC. So 457 minus 2300 gets us to somewhere 1843. And so William says, Jesus is coming at the end of 1843.
Yeah. He forgets about the zero year, though. So the calculations comes out a little bit wrong, but then they make some corrections at the end of that. But yeah, so, and you know, it's brilliant, because at the end of that 70 weeks, it talks about that 1 week that is cut off, right? That, and it times up perfectly with when Jesus begins his ministry in AD 27, and then he, you know, halfway through that last week, that final week, Jesus dies on the cross, right? He makes atonement, and then at the end of that is when we think, oh, the time of the Jewish people is over because Stephen is stoned, and all these things line up for William Miller, and his mind is blown, and he says, this has to be it. This has to be the beginning. Everything lines up so perfectly. Now we get to 1843, 1844. What is going to, that means that Jesus is going to come back then. And that's when that all that connection, everything falls into place for him.
And this message that blows his mind would have remained kind of a blip in the otherwise full of emotive religious movement of America, parochial New England of the 1840s, had it not been for Abraham Joshua Himes. Himes is, Miller is a country preacher. Himes is the lead pastor of Chardon Chapel in Boston. He's a member of the Christian Connection. So was James White, by the way. And he hears Miller's message, and it is so elegant in the way it's presented that it is Himes who begins to pioneer the printing press, this new invention, as a way of getting your message out. And so the message goes out. They start calling together camp meetings. And in a camp meeting in Exeter, New Hampshire, 1844, S.S. Snow, another prominent Millerite minister, says, two things, Will. You forgot about the year zero, and I can do you one better. I can come up with the exact date, because the date ought to correspond with the date of with the Day of Atonement in the Jewish calendar, and we know when that is. So here's the date. Snow says October 21st, 1844.
Yeah,
and that's how we get to October 21st, 1844.
Yeah, and I've often wondered what it was like for those Millerite faithful who were waiting for the coming of Jesus, because there was multiple disappointments, because 1843 mm-hmm. was initially the date, and then it passed, the whole year passed. They thought, oh, maybe it's going to happen right on December 31st. You know, that's the end. It's the beginning of the next year. And then, it's the Jewish calendar and not the solar calendar, right? And all of these things. So there had been multiple periods where they thought they got their hope up, but then finally, this final date comes, and they're standing there. I just imagine them like, where would you go if you believe Jesus was coming? Where would you be? Would you be at home with your family? Would you be on top of a mountain? I mean, what would you do? Where would you go? Many of them gathered together in communities of faith. They sang hymns and they sang songs to God. And then Jesus didn't come like they expected. Mm-hmm. And they were disappointed. I mean, that's why we call it the great disappointment, right? So many of these people who believed that Jesus was going to come at that time. And then the theory started to erupt of, what is it that happened on this date? Did Jesus return? Like you said, some of them believe Jesus did return, just in a spiritual way, and now we are free from the shackles of human convention, and others believe they should act like children, and yes. So they babbled like children. Like, all sorts of different ideas came out of this, including what eventually became the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and what our early pioneers said, that maybe the sanctuary wasn't the earth, maybe the sanctuary was in heaven, and Jesus, this was marking a change in Jesus's ministry in heaven. And so all of these theories come up during that time.
And as an Adventist who has grown up with this, Joey, it's easy to kind of, this is our story, so it's easy to follow. As a non-Adventist, the temptation is there to dismiss the story as simply the product of religious and eschatological neurosis. Mm. But I've always told colleagues and friends that are non-Adventist that you do that, you dismiss their experience at your own peril. Mm-hmm. Because this church that is 22 million members strong and hosts the second largest parochial education system in the world was bathed by these tears of disappointment. Mm-hmm. It is those tears of disappointment that have created the stream that is Adventism. Mm-hmm. And the disappointment isn't because they were wrong. That, I think, is something that we often miss. Mm-hmm. The disappointment is because they wanted to be with Jesus and Jesus didn't come. Mm. And nowhere is that more clear than in two missives, one that is penned a few days after October 21st, 1844 by Josiah Litch, who says, "The day here is dark and the Lord has not come." Mm. That phrase, it haunts me because as you're talking, these images, right, really, really are fodder for the imagination. Families gathered, people laughing, perhaps somebody lost a loved one, and the grief is mitigated by the fact that Jesus is coming soon.
Yeah.
And then Litch just pens, "The day is dark here, and the Lord has not come." And that, I think, captures so much. And it starts to capture the trauma that is Adventism. Mm. Almost 50 years later, Washington Morse, I think, pens probably the most well-known descriptor of that day when he says, "With the coming of another day for the Advent believers, there was a feeling of disappointment, of the pang of disappointment can only be compared to that experienced by the disciples after the death of their Lord.
Wow.
That's how Morse pens it.
Wow.
That the that when October 22nd, 1844 comes, mm-hmm. the only comparison to the way they these Advent believers feel,
wow,
is those disciples that are now gathering at a tomb where Messiah lies, and I think that level of anguish, I love how Morse phrases it, the pang of disappointment. That's because this tradition that took the Bible seriously desperately wanted to see Jesus. I think that gets lost in all the mathematical calculations or the attempt to prove that Jesus is doing something different in heaven. In all of those debates on both sides, I think what has been missed is that the reason why Adventism weeps on October 21st, 1844 is because we just wanted to see Jesus.
Wow. That is so powerful. And, you know, that connection that you just made between the disciples' experience and the experience of the Millerites just makes me think of how this journey with Jesus often requires moments of disappointment, mm-hmm. loss, mm-hmm. pain, questions, anguish. That wilderness experience that we've talked about before is part and parcel to the journey with mm-hmm. Christ. And that just dismissing it as, oh, these foolish, deluded followers of Christ who misunderstood Scripture and we have nothing to learn from their experience would be like dismissing the disciples and saying, oh, these foolish, deluded mm-hmm. disciples who thought Jesus was going to be king and he obviously was not going to be the type of king that he... That experience of suffering and loss and disappointment, it leads to something on the other side of that that's powerful, a movement for God that changes the world, right? And perhaps that can be one of the things that we learn about the who that we follow, is that far from being something that disproves the existence of God for us, that this kind of disappointment with God actually is a part of the journey that we have with God, that we go through moments, the dark night of the soul, moments when we don't fully understand and our concept of who God is and what we thought he was doing is disrupted. And that anguish that comes from that is actually a part of the journey that we take with him.
And that's why I believe in the sanctuary doctrine. Now, I know that you're saying, wow, Loma Linda? Yes, Loma Linda. Because in 1844, that's what they needed. They needed to believe. That experience, right, of exhilaration and rediscovery of Scripture and taking the Word seriously. And then the experience that you're talking about of disappointment and resilience. They needed the sanctuary. That's what was needed at the time. And I think often we forget that idea that Jesus moves from one place in the sanctuary to another isn't about geography, it's about survival. That is what this community needed in order to survive. I think the question that we need to ask 160 years later as we look at 2300 days in our history is that moving of Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary, is that what we need to survive? Or perhaps, just perhaps, what is needed now by the church is a courageous approach of Scripture that takes the word seriously and asks the question, if the sanctuary doctrine really is a replica, if this heavenly sanctuary that you find in the Torah is a replica of something that is going on in heaven, why has it been that Adventism for 160 years has been silent about the fact that atop the Holy of Holies lies the mercy seat, which is sprinkled with blood, and that means forgiveness of sin? And is it time for Adventism to stop looking at this point about the simple shift that Jesus makes from one apartment to the other? And maybe it's the time to say, okay, well, within that most holy place in the sanctuary, you have a mercy seat. And perhaps that's what Adventism needs now, a focus, a biblically informed focus on the redemptive mercy and grace that God has, putting that that mercy seat that has been sprinkled with blood in the center of the Holy of Holies.
So not so much about the transition of Jesus moving from one compartment to the other, but what does that, what does what was in that compartment teach us about God and, and the work that God does for us? What does the blood sprinkling on the mercy seat, what does that communicate as a message to his people?
Perhaps that is what Adventism needs. Adventism, and not just Adventism, Christendom, perhaps that's in a very divisive time where people either cheapen grace by saying behavior, what we do no longer matters, or become overly concerned with our behavior. Perhaps what is needed is to say behavior matters because we are responding to God's gracious act of meeting our sin and our shortcomings at the mercy seat that is sprinkled with blood. And perhaps that is the way in which we can have conversations about our history as Adventism with other members of other faith communities that look at us and say, well, we love your message, but we don't understand this particular piece of it as well.
Yeah. So what does that mean, that what is the message that's being communicated by blood being sprinkled on the mercy seat? The fact that the, you know, we've talked about the mercy seat being, it's ironic. Maybe not ironic, but it is ironic, I think, in Scripture that that was called the mercy seat when a lot of times thrones for kings were seen as a judgment seat, right? And yet that was called a mercy seat. And yet that's where judgment also happened, and yet the focus is on mercy. The blood sprinkling shows that God takes sins very seriously because it is blood that atones for sin. And yet where the blood is sprinkled shows that God takes mercy seriously. And so that is the place where mercy and justice kiss. That's the place where grace and law meet. So what is that message that's being communicated to
us? That is the message of the great controversy. That is, of all of the statements that Ellen White makes, that one is my favorite, that at the cross, judgment and mercy have met. And as you said, they have kissed. And that paradox, that distressing paradox, that colliding of two seemingly opposing ideals can only be contained in the greatest paradox of them all, which is Jesus. That's why whatever is happening, if there is a literal sanctuary in heaven or not, if Jesus is moving apartments in the sanctuary or not, is really not the primary question. The primary question is that the whole of the book, and by the whole of the book we need to include Daniel 8:14, is this story of, as you said, judgment and mercy kissing. And that ultimate paradox is so impossible for us to comprehend that it can only be contained in the analogy of the God-made man, Jesus.
Wow. And that what we're talking about is extremely practical, right? It's not just, again, just a teaching or a theory. Oh, justice and mercy, which is in contrast and intention, and yet somehow they meet. That is actually at the core of what our church is all about, mm-hmm. which is the discipleship journey, mm-hmm. right? That the discipleship journey, this what Adventists have traditionally called justification, sanctification, and glorification, right? This process. That at the heart of that journey is this tension between grace and mercy, between works and faith, right? And a lot of times we have leaned too far one way or another and say, oh, it's all of God's work, so I don't have to do anything. Or it devolves into Christian self-help, right? Mm-hmm. It's all my work and God is just tacked on as a side. Oh, we do Christian things in order to grow ourselves. So prayer just becomes nothing more than a way of calming my mind and my soul, right? Bible study is just a way to focus it becomes this Christian help thing. And yet the only way that it really has power to transform lives is in the middle where there is tension, where we engage in these spiritual acts of reading scripture, of praying, of fasting, of all of these things that scripture talks about, but we do it as an act of surrender to a God who is the one who transforms us. Mm-hmm. And so that tension of mercy and grace is the spiritual journey that we take with Christ. And that is why so many times I have people coming up to me saying, what is my role in this journey and what is God's role in this journey? The reason why people have those questions is because there is tension and there is difficulty separating those two, and we can't separate those two without doing disservice to one or the other.
And that's why I think the Christian journey needs to be re-examined.
Yeah.
So we've typically, and maybe in this aspect, and I can't believe I'm going to say this out loud, maybe in this aspect, the lesson is right in saying that there was something about the Reformation movement that failed. Because the Reformation movement created a very clean and concise structure, right? Justification happens at the cross. Mm. Sanctification is what I do. Glorification is what we await for. But what we're saying here is that there is no clean pathway. Mm. It is an enmeshed pathway because it is a pathway full of tension. Mm. And so every day I'm justified. Every day I try as best as I can to practice the way of Jesus, the way of sanctification. Mm. And every day in his presence and through his presence in me, I am glorified, not because of what I've done, but because of him living in me. This process is much less linear and much more relational and enmeshed than sometimes we want to give credit for. And I think when we do that, when we're able to simply accept that this is how it is, we stop focusing on where we are in the process, mm-hmm. or where Jesus is in the sanctuary, and we simply start saying, let's live life. Let's live life in a way that is helpful to others, that gives honor to God, and that allows us to become that which he has called us to be.
Wow, what a beautiful way to end. We can talk so much more about this,
Absolutely.
But we're out of time. But I do want to say Pastor Miguel is going to be leading. If you want to know what this looks like, he's going to be leading a sermon series starting at the end of June, June 22nd, going all the way through July, that puts this in very practical terms of what this discipleship journey looks like. So we're looking forward to that
now,
series.
Now, what would that series look like if Pastor Joey, my companion, my co-host, my friend, isn't part of that, so you will hear Pastor Joey also giving us some very practical wisdom. So stay tuned for that. Joey, let's pray as we conclude.
Yeah. Our good and gracious God, we want to thank you so much for being a God who navigates this tension, because you take law, your law, and the principles of rightness and justice very seriously, and yet you also take your love for us so seriously, and so you navigate this tension with us. So help us to walk this journey with you, this discipleship journey of faith and works, of grace and justice, of mercy and of law, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
May God give you a week in which you can see His grace, and may God give you the capacity to live rightly for other people's sake. See you next week.